All right, we're going to start out this morning with a little activity. I need you to put your hands out like this with your thumbs out to the side. I'm going to say a word from this passage, and I want you to give me a thumbs up if it's a positive word, thumbs down if it's a negative word. I need to know. The word is submission. Thumbs up or thumbs down? What do we think? Look at my wife back there. She's like, such a good pastor's wife. No. Okay, yeah, I think for a lot of us, this term submission is a hard word to hear. And that's really the term. In verse 21, it says, be subject to one another. It's really the word submission. It's a word that is troubling to some of us, offensive to some of us. And this morning, we find that word in the Bible. And so, what do we do with that? What do we do with it? Tim Keller is a pastor in New York, and we're going to follow some of his advice this morning. He says, when you come to a Bible passage or word in the Bible that you find offensive or troubling, he says, first of all, don't run away. Okay? Don't run away. And that goes for the Bible, and that goes for anything you hear in a sermon, too. If you find something troubling, offensive, confusing, please don't run away. Please talk to me. I'm willing to, maybe I wasn't clear, or maybe I'm willing to entertain the idea that I was wrong, okay? So come to me, let's not run away from each other, and let's not run away from the Bible. And he says, if you come to one of these passages, you can ask two questions. And we're going to ask both of those questions about this passage this morning. The first question is it really teaching what it seems to be teaching, or what I think it's teaching? I'll give you an example from this passage. In verse 5 through 9, it talks about slaves and masters. And what do we think about when we think about slaves? We think about American slavery, right? 1600s, 1700s. Maybe we think of human trafficking today, modern-day slavery. That's not really what slavery was like in the ancient world. Slavery was really a completely different thing than what we think of when we think about slavery. It was not race-based. It was not lifelong slavery in most cases. It was not a matter of a master owning the whole person, which is really what American slavery was. Many times you could walk down the street and you couldn't tell the difference between a free laborer and a slave. There were many more freedoms in ancient slavery. Now, Paul does not say it was all happiness, all good. He says if slaves can buy their freedom, they should go ahead and do that. But it is a very, very different thing than we think of when we think about slavery. So what Paul is teaching here is not an endorsement of American slavery. It's not an endorsement of human trafficking. It's simply a matter of saying, here's our cultural situation in this day and age, and here's how we live in that. Okay, so that's the first question. Is it really teaching what it seems to be teaching? And the second question is God and is the Bible allowed to challenge my assumptions? Is it allowed to challenge my culture's assumptions? And that's a really hard question to ask. Sometimes we think our culture, my life, of course, we know what we're doing. We have a better idea of what life is all about than they did way back then. Is the Bible allowed to challenge our cultural assumptions? Do we have it all figured out? A lot of us would say no, but still, we need to apply that humility when we come to a passage in the Bible. If God is really who he says he is, if the Bible is what it says it is, then it is going to challenge us. It is going to challenge some of our assumptions and ideas about life. And so those are the questions we're going to ask this morning. But if we run away from this passage, I think we're going to miss out on how insightful it is into how we do relationships in the kingdom of God. I think in this passage, the main point is that God wants us to reimagine relationships and how we do them. So this morning, first we're going to ask, what is Paul really saying? Second, we're going to ask, how does it challenge us? And third, we're going to see if we can find an example of this kind of relationship. So the first question is, what is Paul really saying about submission? That word where I got mostly thumbs down. I'm going to hope to have you maybe up to here by the time we're done with this section, at least. And I want to read, just start in verse 22. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. And I want to look at that little phrase at the beginning of verse 24, and I encourage you to have your Bibles open if you don't. Just as the church is subject to Christ. And I want to ask you, how is the church subject to Christ? How does the church submit to Jesus? When we think of submission, I think we usually think submission means sit down, shut up, and do what I tell you, right? Is that the connotation for submission we have? Is that how the church submits to Christ? If you look at the Bible, Jesus says, come to me with your questions. He talks and relates to people who have wildly different opinions and lifestyles than himself. Are we allowed to express our opinions to God? If you look through the Psalms, you hear all kinds of people expressing their opinions, even expressing how angry and upset they are with God. You hear people asking questions like, God, how could you do this? Where are you? What are you doing? In anger and frustration. In the scriptures, we hear about a relationship between God and his people that is a relationship of expression, of being able to be upset with another person, of being able to express our opinions. So this sit down, shut up, do what I tell you is not how the church is supposed to submit to Jesus. We are free to ask questions. We are free to express opinions, even be upset at times. In premarital counseling, when I go through it with a couple, we look at this passage, and the question I ask is a question of trust. It's not about do what I tell you to do. It's about do you trust this person? It's about a relationship of trust. I ask the fiancé, the wife-to-be, do you trust this man to have your best interest in mind, to really be out for what is good for you? Are you willing to put your life in his hands? It's a question of trust, not a matter of subjugation and dehumanization. This passage is also not saying that the husband is perfect like Jesus. Okay, many of you wives are like, well, duh, I didn't need Paul to tell me that. It's not saying the husband is perfect like Jesus. It's saying to treat your husband as you would treat Jesus. And that, I think, is good advice for most of our relationships. Not to treat someone as less than human, but to treat someone with respect and love and honor the way we would treat Jesus. It's saying, do not treat your husband as someone to control. And way back in Genesis 3, back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had fallen, God says, kind of the pattern for relationships from now on, he says, the wife, the woman, her desire will be for her husband. And that is a term that says her desire will be to control her husband. And that is a pattern. That's the stereotype, I think, in our culture. A wife, you have the husband who's kind of the lovable idiot, you know, bumbling idiot, and the wife needs to kind of direct them where to go, right? I mean, I can think of, you know, Home Improvement, Everybody Loves Raymond, family-friendly sitcoms that we have, and that's the pattern. The husband is kind of doesn't really know what he's doing, and the wife needs to control what he does and how he lives. And this passage is saying, let's try something different than that. Because how well does trying to control someone really help a relationship? How well does that really work? How well does that really foster a relationship of love and grace? It doesn't. So let's try something else. What else this passage has to say to us about submission is that it's really a two-way street. In verse 21, it says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. It says, be ready, all of you, to submit. And sometimes we get offended and stop reading at verses 22 through 24 about wives, but let's continue reading about husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. Now, if we're offended by the passage about wives, what about husbands? Does that seem fair that you have to be like Jesus, that you're supposed to love your wife like Jesus, that is hard. That is a high, difficult calling, and it is not easy. What is this saying? It's saying take responsibility for your wife. Again, we go back to Genesis 3. And the man has eaten the fruit, and his wife has eaten the fruit, and God comes to the man first, and he says, "What have you done?" And what does the man say? He says, "It was her. She made me do it. This is her problem. This is her sin. It's her fault." And Paul is saying, let's turn that around. He says, "Why, or husbands, be accountable for your wife. You are a team. Love her like Jesus loves you. It's not her problem. It's your problem together. It's not her struggles and her issues and her joys. It's yours together. Take responsibility for your wife. Be accountable for her." That's something that when we stand before God one day, he's not just asking about you. He's asking about your relationships and the people who are a part of your lives. Husbands, you answer for your wife as well. So this is not a beat into submission passage. As soon as the husband wants to look at verses 22 through 24 and say, "Look, wife, this is what I've been saying all along. You're supposed to submit to me." As soon as the husband is ready to say that, it turns right back on him and says, "Do you love your wife like Jesus loves the church? Are you willing to sacrifice everything you have, including your wife, including your life, so that your wife can know Jesus better, can be holy and blameless, and you can say, 'Look, God, look at my beautiful wife. Look at her character. Look how much she loves you.'" That's what this passage is saying about submission. It's saying, let's try relationships in a different way. Now, before we move on, I feel like I have to mention one thing that this passage is not saying about submission. And this applies to wives, husbands, children, employees, employers. It is not saying submit over and over again, go back to an abusive relationship, okay? I know in some places that sometimes this passage has been twisted to mean that, but it is not what it means. This is talking about submission as an act of love and as an act of trust. And going back to an abusive relationship over and over again is not an act of love, and it's not an act of trust. And so, there is a possibility that someone here this morning is in one of those relationships. And if you are in that kind of abusive relationship, I say, first of all, get out of danger, and second of all, talk to someone. Talk to a counselor, talk to a teacher if you're in school, talk to me. And we can talk about how to love someone in that situation. But it does not mean to submit to abuse time and time again. So is some of the ground cleared a little bit on what Paul is actually teaching in this passage? Can I get some nods or head shaking? A little bit of ground cleared? Okay. Now, it still might be hard. And so that's why we ask the second question. How are we being challenged to reimagine our relationships? This passage was radical, as radical in the first century when Paul wrote it as it is today. This is not an easy way of doing relationships. This is not an easy way of living our lives, being ready to submit to one another and put ourselves aside. So how are we being challenged? Now, before we can reimagine, we have to think about how do we imagine relationships in the first place. And I think in our culture, the foundation for relationships is that it's something for me. It's to make me happy. You are here to fulfill my desires, to keep me in good company. And as long as you do that, as long as you meet my needs, fulfill my desires, keep me in good company, you can be my spouse, you can be my friend, you can be my boss. As long as you don't infringe on my right to be happy. In our culture, most parts of our lives are based, are founded on this idea of our rights and freedoms. I have these rights, and everything else is good as long as it doesn't challenge those things. The purpose of a relationship, I think, in our culture, you can disagree with me if you like, is to have my needs and my desires fulfilled without having my rights and freedoms ignored. And I think Paul is suggesting that we reimagine relationships, and we start by reimagining the purpose of our relationships. Now I'm going to put a question out to you. in a very general sense, over the last few weeks, we've talked about our purpose, not just for relationships, but our purpose in general. And I want to ask you, what have you heard me say? What have you heard about what our purpose is in general? Can anyone share with me? What is our purpose? Anyone? You don't have to say it exactly the way I would say, but what has Paul been saying about our purpose? I'm willing to wait a couple of seconds for you guys to think back a little bit.
To be Christ-like.
To be Christ-like. Anyone else want to make a suggestion for what we've been saying our purpose is?
To love God and one another.
Good. What else?
To be transformed.
To be transformed. Okay. Can I combine a couple? To be transformed into being like Jesus. Fair? Okay. Good. I think those are. That's kind of what Paul has been saying. To be transformed so that we can be like Jesus, loving God and loving one another. Our purpose is to represent God to the world, to tell the world a story about who God is. And I think that's what Paul is saying the purpose of our relationships are as well. To tell a story to the world, to shine a light about who God is. He says marriage is meant to tell a story. Let's look at verse 31. He's quoting back from Genesis 2, from when God first invented man and woman and the institution of marriage. It says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then he says, this is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. He's saying the relationship of a husband and wife is meant to tell the story of Jesus and the church and what God has done. He goes on to talk about children and parents. He talks about a relationship of mutual love and respect. It's meant to tell a story about who God is and how God comes down and how we follow him as his children. In verses 5 through 9, it talks about slaves and masters. Or I think maybe in the modern day, the closest thing in our lives is the relationship of a boss and an employee. And it's saying this is meant to tell a story about that we have one master ultimately. That our little power differences here are nothing compared to the fact that we ultimately answer to the same God. That's what he says to masters in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Paul is saying our relationships are meant not just to fulfill our own desires, to be happy without having our rights infringed upon. Our relationships are meant to tell a story. So what story are they telling? What is God doing in the world? That's what Paul's been talking about all along. Way back in chapter 1, he said, the plan, God's plan, is to bring together all things under Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. He's taking heaven, where things are perfect, where God dwells, and uniting it, bringing it together with the earth, which is broken, where we live. He's bridging this cosmic gap. In chapter 2, Paul said, in the church, under Jesus, he's bringing together Jew and Gentile, two completely different cultures under Jesus, and he's saying God is bridging the cultural gap. Now in chapter 5, he's saying he's bringing together man and woman. He's bridging the gender gap. He's bringing together child and parent. He's bridging the generation gap. He's bringing together slave and master. He's bridging the power gap. Do you see what Paul's argument is? That what God is doing by bringing together heaven and earth is a story that's being told in our relationships in the church. As much as we have different cultures coming together, as we have men and women coming together in marriage, as we have children and parents coming together, and so on, we are telling a story of what God is doing, bringing together different things into a relationship with God, becoming together who we were created to be. And these gaps are not bridged by holding on to rights. That just divides us. I have a right to this. You are obligated to fulfill my right, and we clash. It's a gap that is bridged by love. If we are driven by our rights and our desires, if the purpose of our relationship is to be fulfilled by someone else, we will be frustrated because that other person will not live up to it. They cannot live up to it. It's only when we let go of our rights and say, this is about fulfilling a greater purpose. And we allow God to fill us and fulfill us instead of the other person, that's when we can have real fulfilling relationships, when we let go of those rights. As long as I'm holding on to them, as long as I'm holding on and saying, I'm worried about, is this person going to meet my expectations? Is this person going to meet my needs? Is this person going to meet my desires? When I let go of those, I'm free to love them without being concerned for all of that. That's how I think God wants us to reimagine our relationships. And the last question then is, if this is how God wants us to reimagine it, where can we see that? Where do we have an example of a relationship like this in action? And that is where we start off by looking to God. We've read about in Ephesians 5, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the work they do. But we learn a lot from their relationship with each other. It's a relationship that's not concerned with rights. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. Jesus points us to the Father. The Father cares for the Holy Spirit and for Jesus. Jesus submits to and obeys the Father because he knows the Father is doing what is best for him and guiding him in that way. They're not in it to have their own needs and desires met. They're in it for to love each other and to be loved by one another. And then we see an example of it in God's love for us. Now, if God were just interested in meeting his own desires, having his needs fulfilled and his rights respected, we would be a bad choice for relationship because we try to control him. We shut our ears when he speaks to us. We goof off when we think he's not looking. We are not very good spouses or children or servants. And God could have left us years ago and been right in doing it. He could have said, I'm not being loved like I deserve. I'm out of here. I deserve better. But God is not interested in his rights. He's interested in having a loving relationship with you. He came to this earth to relate to us. He endured insults and mocking. He had his closest friends betray him. He was condemned to death and didn't even defend himself. And yet, after this was his experience from us, we see in the Bible God talking about the church and his followers as his bride, as the bride of Jesus. After all those ways we treated him, it says, one day we will walk down the aisle. The church will walk down the aisle. And Jesus will look out on us and he will smile because his love has made us beautiful. That's the story that God is telling. That's the story that we learn in God and how he relates to us. Wouldn't that be a beautiful story to tell the world through your relationships, through your marriage, through your family, through your work relationships? I know some of you are probably thinking, that can't happen. I just can't do that. My relationships are too far from that. I'm beyond that. And my question is, have you turned yourself completely over to Jesus and said, I want to do things differently. I want to do things your way. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes so I can tell this story to the world. This kind of thing, this kind of vision, is what makes trusting Jesus hard. It's one thing to say, one day I'm going to heaven, and God can do that. It's another thing to say, God can change my relationships right now. He can change the things in my life right now, and he can make them beautiful. That is why trusting Jesus is hard, and that is exactly what Jesus promises to us. The question is it all worth it? Is the difficulty and the hardness and putting ourselves out there, is it worth it to tell this story to the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all the ways you love us. We thank you for the example of love you give us. We thank you for the promise that we have, that as we invite you in, you can change us. You can change our relationships. You can change people around us. Lord, give us the strength to trust you in that. Give us the strength to let go of our rights and rest in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.